Once again, this is Mark chapter 14, verse 25. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Long ago, when I was in seminary, I worked with a local Presbyterian church there. And I didn't know this young man, but I heard about this legendary story of him. Namely, that his parents had required that he go to church, that he be involved in the church program, and he was one of the most disinterested people that you could imagine. But he went, and any time in a class or in youth group, the leader would ask a question, he had a ready, steady answer that he would, a standard answer that he would give. His answer to every question was, read the Bible, go to church, and pray. And he would say it in the most bored and disinterested way possible. He was only parroting what he thought he heard from the leaders of that church, namely that that's what it's all about. And what's interesting is that he was right. He was absolutely correct. Now, I assume that you are interested in growing in Christ, laying aside the sin that pollutes your thinking and your desires and all your relationships. And you really want to grow in becoming like Christ and putting on the graces of Christ. But how does that happen? And the Bible's answer is that God has ordained quite ordinary things through which He accomplishes His extraordinary work in us. There are certain means that He has appointed to by which He confers, by which He supplies us with the benefits that Christ has won for us through His life and death and resurrection from the dead. A shorthand version of these ordinary means of grace is pretty much what this disinterested young man had said. Read the Bible, go to church, pray. The means by which God raises us up, makes us new, transforms us into the image of Christ, supplying us with grace, are threefold. Of course, the Word of God, the Word that we read, believing with eagerness, that we study, that we memorize and meditate on, and especially the word preached to us. And then the sacraments by which we spiritually put on Christ. We are strengthened and blessed. We are nourished in Christ through the sacraments and prayer by which we honor God as a source of all good things. And as we come to Him, pleading with Him, and He as our Heavenly Father is so happy and joyful to distribute to us His good gifts in this constant communion with our God. And here we are in Mark's Gospel in the upper room, and we're here with Jesus and the 11 disciples. Mark doesn't mention the detail, but we know by now that Judas has left the company to go off and betray Jesus to his enemies. And in the midst of this significant Passover meal, Jesus replaces it. I mean, it's his festival. He's the king, he's the Son of God, and he transforms it now into a different use. And so this Passover meal that pointed back to the Passover lamb who was slain to cover the people of Israel for their sins, now, instead, is a symbolic meal looking for the coming of Christ, a different meal of fulfillment. So as we come to this meal together, we are to remember in the supper, in the Lord's Supper. You know, the central importance of the Word and the sacraments to the church are actually symbolized by the main pieces of furniture that you see each week here in the church. I mean, here's the pulpit from where the word is read and preached to you. We see the baptismal font there, and we see the table. Not an altar. We don't re-sacrifice Christ, of course, but this is a table where we have table fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't see it now because it's covered with a tablecloth, but if you look closely at the front of the table, there are those important words from the institution of the Lord's Supper, "This do in remembrance of me." And so there is that backward-looking aspect of this meal that we share. We are to remember him. Now, some of our fellow Christians suggest that in the Lord's Supper, really that's all that we're doing. We're just remembering the elements of the Lord's Supper, and the passing it out and the consuming of the elements there are simply a memorial, they call it. It's simply to kind of, I suppose, jog our memory as we see the bread that's been broken, and as we see the red liquid that's been poured out, we are to think, oh yeah, I almost forgot. Jesus' body was broken on the cross. His blood was shed there. Oh yes, that's right. And we're supposed to think about that and remember that event. And we're supposed to, feel a certain way. And then, I guess according to the theory that by remembering that, by thinking about that, by feeling a certain way, our lives are impacted, they're changed in some way. Of course, this is all true. We are to remember Jesus. But there is more that is taking place here than simply a jogging of the memory. You know, I think, honestly, a detailed biblical description by word of the events of Jesus' death and resurrection would probably do a whole lot more to jog our memory, if that's really what this is all about. Perhaps better than seeing and handling and consuming these symbols. On the other hand, some insist that Jesus' words in verse 22, "This is my body," and in verse 24, "This is my blood," must be taken literally. This is body and blood. Much as someone would say, well, this is my house, this is my car, this is my cell phone. These are those things, the actual body and blood of Christ. So they insist that somehow we don't perceive it, we don't see it, but somehow in the institution of the Lord's Supper here, this bread and this wine or grape juice become actually the elements of Christ's body and blood, and the actual molecules of the body of Christ that hung on the cross, the blood that fell to the ground as he bled out on the cross. They're here. They're literally actually here. Well, we from the Reformed side have a different perspective of this, a different understanding of this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And we point out that Jesus often spoke in figurative language, using figures of speech that really conveyed sincere truth. So in John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus declared, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." We don't think that any of Jesus' disciples came up and pulled the corner of his robe and looked down inside, and they were stunned to see planks of wood and hinges and a locking mechanism. But they understood, we understand, he was speaking of real truth, but in a figurative way. He was actually saying something. This wasn't just a pleasant way of speaking, but there was truth embedded in this statement. And Jesus uses many such figures, like the bread of life, or the living water, or the light of the world. And so we eat and drink, not in a literal practice of what would honestly be cannibalism when you think about it, if this is really the body and blood of Jesus. In fact, the early Christians were accused by their detractors of committing cannibalism because they talked about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of their Savior. But John Calvin reminded us that in this regard, that Jesus was the God-man, that he was fully God and fully human, and that in this meal, we spiritually do actually partake of Jesus, of the life of Jesus, by faith. Some transaction really takes place here, so that after we have consumed the elements by faith, we're not the same as we were just moments before. And we should be eager to lay hold of this hope. J.C. Ryle explains in his commentary on Mark's Gospel, our Lord commands us to eat bread and to drink wine. Now, eating and drinking are the acts of a living person. The object of eating and drinking is to be strengthened and refreshed. The conclusion we are meant to draw is manifestly this, that the Lord's Supper is appointed for the strengthening and refreshing of our souls, and that those who ought to partake of it are those who are lively, real Christians. All such will find this sacrament a means of grace. It will assist them to rest in Christ more simply and to trust in him more entirely. So as we approach this table, we are to remember in the supper, and then we are to rejoice in the supper. And so while this supper does, in fact, look back to Christ's life-giving sacrifice in the past, it is also a present participation in the here and now with Jesus. Now, this meal has different descriptive titles that are used by different churches around us. So some call this meal the Eucharist, and that's simply the Greek term for giving thanks. And actually, it's a word that's in our text from Mark chapter 14, verse 23, when he had given thanks. That's the word Eucharist. So that's a perfectly good word. It is a giving thanks. We've already used the phrase the Lord's Supper. This was the meal that the Lord instituted, again, repurposing the Passover meal in the midst of this ornate, symbolic, highly important, central festival of Israel, the Passover. Jesus reclaimed it and repurposed it, instituting the real purpose of that Passover festival fulfilled in Jesus. And perhaps most often it is simply called communion. And that points to a warm and wonderful truth. This is a fellowship meal. And the practice of eating together in a fellowship is somewhat obscured, sadly, in our hurried culture. We often, you know, wolf down a meal just because we have to eat something so that we can get on to the other business. My wife and I most recently were accepted as members of a rather exclusive club. We applied, they checked our qualifications for this club, and we were really stunned. It was almost immediate. We were accepted into this club. You probably not heard of Sam's Club. But on my way home from the presbytery meeting, I stopped in my club in Waterloo, and I got the hot dog combo. If you haven't had their hot dogs, you need to join this club. They won't let you in, but you need to join this club because they are the best hot dogs. Actually, I had one Friday night. I had one last night. Probably going to have one tomorrow as well. But really, really remarkable stuff. I ate it in my car by myself. Not exactly a fellowship meal. Does it count if you go through a drive-thru and talk with the person at the window? Is that a fellowship meal? We forget that this practice of eating together is not just about physical sustenance, but about really relational, even spiritual sustenance. You know, I went to a restaurant one time, and I noticed a young couple sitting at a table over. I think they were probably on a date. They were too young to be married, I think, and they spent the entire night on their phones. And I don't think they said two words to each other. And they were just kind of doing this on their phone kind of thing. Maybe they were texting each other across this table. I don't know what was happening there. But, the meal is to be a time of communion, of fellowship. In Jesus' day, to share a meal with others was really to commit yourself to them. If someone came to your home, you invited them in, you shared a meal, they were under your blessing and your protection. There's an old story of a man in that culture, and he was just sitting at an outdoor table, and another man in terror ran up to him and fell on his knees and begged for his protection. He could see in the distance an angry mob following him, and so the man who had been eating a peach passed the peach to him, and he took a bite of the peach, and suddenly they shared a meal together. And when the mob came up, they said, "We need to take this man away. He's a murderer." He said, "No, I'm sorry. This is my property. You're not welcome here. He's under my protection." They said, "But he murdered your son." The man said, "Well, we shared a meal, and he's under my protection. So please depart. Leave me." And that's what we're doing here. This meal is a sweet fellowship. It is true fellowship, communion with Jesus. Here we are gathered under his protection. Now, I don't mean any disrespect by this, but because we're here with Jesus at his table, not even God can bother us here. God cannot condemn us here. God cannot drag us away here, because we're safe. Because Jesus has borne our sin and has taken the wrath of God for us. And so we're here fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus. Now, in a moment, I'll be sitting in front looking like I'm the host, but I'm just a poor stand-in. Jesus really is the host of this table. And here we enjoy communion, true fellowship with the Lord. We can tell him our woes, and we can bring to him our hopes. In fact, maybe that's a good thing to do during that lull, you know, as the plates are being passed so that everyone can be served here and in the fellowship hall. You know, as we're waiting in that time, bring to him your fears and your heartaches and your woes, because he's here at the table, and you're sitting across from him. And he's hearing you. And he's so close that we can see him. We can touch him, handle him, taste him. He's reassuring us that as surely as we eat and drink at this table, so do we belong to him forever. And so here, especially, we can cast our burdens and fears before him and lift up our deepest needs to him. So in this meal, we remember Jesus, we rejoice in him, and we reach forward in the supper. And it's our Lord Jesus himself who interjects this future element into our partaking of his supper. Verse 25, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And what's assumed here, of course, by saying this is, since in about 12 hours he's going to go to the cross, that he's going to survive it. It's the assumption of the resurrection from the dead, that he will be alive. And he'll be alive forevermore. And so here's the promise of the resurrection. And what event, though, is Jesus actually pointing to when he talks about when I drink it new in the kingdom of God? During what particular event will he drink this cup with them, with us even? I think it's clear that Jesus is assuring us of the coming reality of the kingdom of God, that being soon, certain, stirring, and stimulating. It is soon. It's close. It is less than 24 hours. It's through the ratification by blood, his blood, of the new covenant. Jesus will no longer feast until the kingdom has come. Up to this time, the kingdom of God, his kingship, his evident reign upon the earth through his people who had submitted to him was near. It was close at hand. It was close by. Jesus was present then for that joyful fellowship in the Passover meal. And yet it was not fully arrived because it had not been accomplished. It would take his sacrifice on the cross to bring about the fullness of the kingdom of God for his people. It's close. It's also certain. It's not exactly the same thing, but you know, when someone engages in a voluntary fast, sometimes called a hunger strike, you know, they are not only signaling their seriousness, but they're saying, no, this has to happen. Because I really can't go a lot of days without eating, without damaging my health, or even taking my own life in the process. And for someone, if someone refuses to eat, it's just a matter of days, really, before they will die. And Jesus is not engaging in a hunger strike. He's simply saying, no, this is really going to happen. I promise you, I'm not going to enjoy this meal, this table fellowship, this fruit of the vine, until the coming of the kingdom of God. And because of this, it's both stirring and stimulating. It is engaging and exciting. It is delightful and delicious. This is really going to happen. Now, for now, we're having true fellowship. Jesus is enjoying the fruit of the vine, the cup, with us here at this meal. And of course, though, it is pointing to the greater reality in the age to come, to the coming feast of glory, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you know that in the Gospels, on several occasions actually, the coming of Christ, the coming of the kingdom, is compared to a wedding feast, which would be the greatest occasion in someone's life. Because in this wedding feast, they would drain their savings account. They would hire the caterers, hire the people supplying all of the food and drink, and they would host this great feast for the entire small town, lasting a week or so. It'd be the greatest thing that they would ever endure, you know, or experience. Because, you know, in that day, they were pretty food uncertain. They often didn't really know where their next meal was coming from. They never could say, oh, I'm stuffed, I can't eat another bite. No, they could eat another bite. It was a scarcer time, and they were promised this great banquet where they would be fully, fully satisfied, and that forever. And this, I think, sadly, is often something lacking in the contemporary church and in the lives of individual followers of Jesus. For the most part, we Western Christians live in abundance. I mean, we are seldom hungry, unless we're on a diet or something like that. But there's always plenty of food. We often pass up the freezer or the pantry and just, you know, go out to one of the countless restaurants, bistros, diners, delis, lunch counters, fast food places, buffets, supper clubs. You get the picture. We seldom give much thought to the life to come, since we are, you know, pretty content in this life, rather leisurely enjoying this life in the here and now. But the great promise of this meal, this spiritual feast with Jesus, is that something incomparably greater is coming. So in times of loneliness, of sorrow, uncertainty, let this promise bear you up and carry you through it will not always be this way. In times of great joy, of glad celebration, be assured, that's good. Something so much better is on the way in the age to come. This was just a little foretaste, a nibble, a small morsel, quite literally, even if it isn't correct grammatically, you ain't seen nothing yet. Dwell on this promise in your idle moments and at times with deliberate intention. Jesus is with us now, the joy of every condition and the help and hope of every want and need. And someday, new in the kingdom of God, Jesus says, we will feast with him in celebration, in remembrance of his triumphant work on our behalf. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And so, in the meantime, until that day, seek Christ always. Read the Bible. Go to church. Pray. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that we have the Bible by which you speak to us, by which you reveal to us your goodness and your stunning plans for us. We thank you, Father, that we have the church, the fellowship of your people, and the means of grace. And Father, we thank you that we have prayer, this constant communion with you, in which we can be assured, consoled, and rejoicing. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.